David's going to come read for us.
Romans chapter 9, verses 15 through 33. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. That will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Ozi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because it a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followeth not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed not the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Mother, you have great mercy for your chosen people. The Jews believed that they were all God's people, but only the children of the promise are saved by the blood of Christ. Open our eyes to see Christ as Ken preaches your word. Amen.
Well, I've entitled this message, The Potter and the Clay, because that's how here as we get down in this portion, the Lord directed Paul to describe the work of God in this matter of salvation. I don't know if you've ever watched a potter at work, or perhaps when you were in school, art class or whatever, they gave you the little wheel and the clay and you had to sit there and try to make something. But you were the one that was taking the clay. You were the one that was forming whatever was in your mind and what you want to do. And the outcome depended upon whether you liked it or not. And at any point, you could take it and smash it and leave off part of it, or take a part and make something beautiful. All of that was according to how you determined. Well, this is the God of the Bible. This is how he is described. And we've been looking at this chapter now for a couple of weeks. And so we come here to the conclusion in this matter of salvation. Who is it that saves? Is it the sinner, or is it God? And if it's God, is it in any way in cooperation with the sinner? Can you imagine having a little bit of clay there and all of a sudden it opens its little mouth and starts discussing whether he likes what's being made or not? You say, well, that's ridiculous. It's just clay. Well, there are some people, sadly, that think that that's how it is with God. That as he determines this matter of salvation, he takes into account the sinner's choice or the sinner's will or desire. But that's not the case. And so here, to begin with, in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, we have the subject matter simply stated. This is not complicated, folks. If you can read, you can understand. You say, well, what's the problem then? Well, it's with the heart of man. They will not have this God to be God. But Paul doesn't back off. He's declaring the word of God. And I don't believe any preacher that truly is raised up of God is going to declare any other message than this and set it forth plainly, whether people want to hear it or not. I'll tell you who does want to hear it. A sinner that God has been merciful and gracious to and that had nothing to do with their salvation. And they thank God that they didn't, because left to us, we'd certainly mess it up. Can you imagine a lump of clay, the potter laying it there, going home, turn out the light and say, when I come back in the morning, I expect something to be done here. Well, the clay, it's, what's it going to do? It's just going to lay there. I'm thankful that this matter is not left up to me or any sinner for that matter, but this is God's doing. So here we have the subject matter clearly stated in the form of a question in verse 14. Questions are a good way to get answers, aren't they? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What's Paul doing? He's anticipating objections. And so this is a good way to instruct, knowing what sorts of objections there might be in the minds of the hearers or readers. He asks the question for them and gives the answer. Is there unrighteousness with God in that he is the one who determines who it is he will save? If in your heart, even though you may not express it, your thought is, well, yeah, I think that's kind of unfair. If that's the case, then you're in rebellion against this God. That's why Paul put it in the strongest terms there. God forbid. In the Greek, it's even stronger. May it never be, would be the way to interpret that literally. So Paul answers the question strongly. Certainly not. There is not unrighteousness with God. Because as we've seen already in this chapter, God clearly explains his right to give mercy to whomsoever he pleases. And Paul cites that here in verse 15. Referring back to Exodus 33:19, where the Lord said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. You see that in verse 15? And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. See, I look at this in the positive light. He has purposed to have mercy. And he has purposed to have compassion. That's a blessing. Because, you know, I know, and I've said it a few times and then had to correct myself because I've said, well, God could have just created everybody for condemnation. No, because he is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. And that love and mercy, he purposed should be manifest in the saving of sinners. So the problem isn't with God being merciful and loving towards sinners. The problem is how. See, that's what people have a problem with, how he has purposed to have mercy and for whom he has purposed that mercy. And clearly it's not for everybody. And there's where people find fault. They expect that God should just, whatever he did for one, he should do for all. Can you imagine giving your children some gifts and then the neighbors complaining that you didn't also give gifts to their kids? You would say, well, it's my prerogative. These are my kids. I'll give my kids what I want. But that doesn't mean I have to give your kids what they think they should have. And that's how the Lord has made the distinction. So he asks the question here in verse 14, and then immediately gives the answer in verse 15, where he says, I'll have mercy on whomsoever I will have mercy. Remember what mercy is. It's not a right. Just think about the term. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. So I'll have mercy means that God does not condemn. He does not give you what you deserve. But God is nevertheless right in showing that mercy to whom he will, and fully reserves the right to show that mercy to whom he will. It's like somebody that comes in to a court of law, knows they're guilty, and you've heard them say, all I can do is cast myself on the mercy of the court. It's to that judge to determine, yea or nay. They know that. And I know that's the case with me. We know that the Lord Jesus spoke in parables and spoke of that in the parable of the landowner, where he hired different ones to go out into his field. And toward the end of the day, some that were hired at the last hour, they got the same compensation as those that had begun the beginning of the day. And some at the beginning were complaining about it. And what did the Lord say? Can I not do with my own what I will? You stop and think about God. All creatures are his. So can he not do with his own what he will? That's the point that we're seeing here. We're in a dangerous place when we regard God's mercy toward us as being a right. I know we're hearing a lot about that today. Rights. This is my right. You know, we have no rights. God alone is the one that determines what is and what is not. And if in any way that we say, well, because he's purposed to show mercy over here, then he has to show the same mercy to everybody, you're flying in the face of God. If God is obliged to show mercy, then it's not mercy, is it? When you think of mercy, I like the word in French, which is misère. And it goes along with les misérables, the miserable, the ones that, apart from somebody showing mercy, would never know mercy. So even today with ourselves, no one is ever unfair for not giving mercy. I think about the number of people I pass by every day who might be in need. But am I, because I stop and help this one, am I pulling over and saying, okay, now I got to do it for this one? I'd never get home. We determine, as the Lord directs, those that we will show mercy to, but it's not for everybody. And so in verse 16, see that this is so plainly and simply put here. Verse 16, now we have the conclusion. So then, when you see that word, it's tied in with what's come before. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. When we say God is merciful, or when we say he's loving, it's a distinctive love. It's not some general love for everybody. He's merciful to all his creatures in that he withholds his judgment from them for a time and even gives them their necessary food and air to breathe, even though they may be reprobate. So in that sense, you can say he's merciful. But here, it's talking about a mercy that goes beyond just temporal things. Here's a mercy that God has purposed that sinners, amazingly, should dwell with him who is holy forever. Well, that begs the question, then, how can that be? How can God be just and holy and yet at the same time show mercy? Well, it's not within our power to demand it, nor our right, but of God to show that mercy. God's mercy is not given to us because of what we wish him to do. That's what it says there. It says, not of him that willeth. So much for so-called free will. People still argue it, even though everything in Scripture is against it, because man is blind and hard. He thinks that if I will it, then God will. No, not of him that willeth. That's the first part. And then, nor is it because of what we actually do. A lot of people think that God shows mercy because of how they live, And boy, do they try to appear as being righteous before him. But here it says, nor of him that runneth. It doesn't matter whether we're running or sitting. But here, it's actually of God. You see that? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So that's the conclusion of the matter. You could probably just stop the message right there and say, what other parts of this don't you understand? Because it's so simply set forth. But the Lord uses Paul here to give an example. So we've seen first part, the subject matter, simply stated. And now we see examples. We all like examples. Give me an example, preacher. Okay, here it is, right here from the Word. This is taken from the life of Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18. It says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a great king in Egypt, raised up and ruled for some time. But who raised him up? Who placed him as king over Egypt? Well, here it says, the scripture saith. He was an idolatrous ruler, but and had no time for the word of God. That was evident when Moses went and stood before him. And yet it was God all the while who was directing his life and had purposed the time of his rule and reign and also purposed the time of his defeat. He says, even for this same purpose have what? I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see the difference there between the testimony of God and man's testimony? Man's testimony is all about me, mine, I. But here the Lord says, for this purpose have I, that's God speaking, raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. There's only one I that matters, and that's the I am. That's Jehovah God. That's what his name means, I am. And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. For this purpose have I raised you up. Everything is by purpose. There's no such thing as chance. People talk about even games of chance. And, you know, you roll the dice. And when you're playing those games and somebody gets a good number and they're like, how'd you do that? Well, he didn't have anything to do with it. He was just shaking it and rolling it. Lord himself said, the die is cast, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so it is here we see in the example of the life of Pharaoh, one of the most powerful kings that this world has ever known. Just because it's so far removed in history now, we tend to not think about it. But you go back and read the history of Egypt and Pharaoh and that family. I mean, they were rulers of the world at that time. But it's not just that God allowed him. See, people like to use that term. Well, God allowed him to come to power. No, he uses a strong word here where he says, even for this same purpose, God's purpose, have I raised thee up. And that he might, why, show his strength and his judgment against Pharaoh. Here's an example of the potter and the clay. One of the same mass, God makes one vessel unto honor. But what about Pharaoh? God raised him up to destroy him. I've had some tell me, I wouldn't believe in a God like that. Well, get ready to meet him because you'll have no say in it. I had a man one time tell me that if God's that way, I'd rather go to hell than believe him. And I told him, I said, well, that's where you're headed unless the Lord gives you a different heart. That's what he's saying here. For this purpose have I raised you up. He didn't just say, have I allowed you to reign? No, I raised you up. And therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills. He didn't show mercy to Pharaoh. He showed mercy to the people of Israel that he had in captivity and was made to turn loose against his will. He was made willing against his will. God purposed that he should in time turn the people of Israel loose. But you can see in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. There it is. Sometimes God will glorify himself through showing mercy. And he's God in doing that. I trust that us sitting here are an example of that. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be preaching to you what I am right now had God not shown mercy to me. I'd be right out there in the front line with the rebels raising up a revolution against God. But God sometimes will glorify himself through showing mercy, but also God glorifies himself even through the hardness of sinners' hearts. That's important for us to remember because we all have loved ones. And it seems like, I don't know about you, but the more you pray for them, the harder they get. And you sit and wonder sometimes, well, I thought that, well, just remember, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of what? God that showeth mercy. And that's where our mouths should be stopped. We should not think that God can in any way be persuaded to do anything other than what he has purposed. That's not what prayer is about, persuading God to take up our point of view. I like that example that I heard years ago, read about, when a ship comes into the wharf. And if you've ever ridden on a ship and you watch what happens as it comes into harbor, gets close to that wharf, you see these folk throwing these big old ropes out off the ship, and they take and bind them around a part of the wharf there, and then they pull it. The ship moves in close to the wharf, but the wharf isn't moving. And I liken that to prayer. We come and we ask God. We make our supplications known unto him. It's like casting out the rope. But who's moving? Is God moving? No. He is going to bring you into alignment with his will to where, even as Christ taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done. Otherwise, it's not prayer. And so here it is very plainly set forth in the answer here. Notice, whom he will, he has mercy. And then it says, whom he will, he what? Hardeneth. Well, that's again the example of Pharaoh. You go back there and read, take your concordance. It says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That was what was there by nature, but it also says what? God hardened his heart. The reason Pharaoh hardened his heart was because God left him to himself. I can't tell you how many times people have said, well, I wish God would just leave me the choice. No, you don't. Because if he ever does, you'll die with a hardened heart. Any that God has ever given over to their own reprobate mind, it has been for their certain judgment. What was the difference really between Peter and Judas when you think about Christ? They both denied the Lord. They were both put in a position where they renounced the Lord. So what made the difference? Well, the Lord told Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, go encourage the brethren. Judas was left to himself. And what did he do in the end? Went and hanged himself because his heart was hardened. That's the only end of any that the Lord leaves to themselves. You don't want God giving you the choice or somehow think that I think my will ought to have something to do with this. No, you don't. Because that's a hardening. Even to think of it is a hardening. We know that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And all those references you can read in Exodus. And yet here, Paul is saying that the difference was that it was the Lord who purposed that his heart should be hardened. So now in verses 19 to 21, here's the question. Does God's right to choose, because some will reason this way, well, if God's doing the choosing, then I'm out of it. I guess there's nothing for me to even worry about. or consider. I've had some reason that way. But it's been an act of rebellion, as they've said it. Well, if God's purposed it, I'm just going to go ahead and live my life, and whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. No, there is, even here, Paul addresses this in answering this objection. Actually, this is the third objection that the Apostle Paul anticipates against the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. The first, we're taking our time going through this chapter, but the first we saw back in verse 6 when he answered the objection there of not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, if Israel was given all of these privileges and yet did not believe, that must mean then that somehow God failed. So there was the first objection that Paul answers in saying, no, that not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So that's where he began to lay the groundwork. God has not purposed mercy for everybody. Everybody today is all talking about Israel, being the people of God. Here it's clear, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And as we saw last time in verse 8, these are not the children of God, the children according to the flesh. But people are caught up with it. They think that if we keep supporting Israel, that somehow we're going to continue to have God's blessing. And yet they're God haters. They are not. These are not the children of God, but God has the children of promise, according to the promised seed. So that's the first objection that Paul answers there, in that since most of Israel perished, and even today continues in unbelief, that somehow God's purpose and promise have failed. And the answer is no. He never purposed that all of Israel should be saved. Just like he's never purposed that all of humanity. People say, well, Christ came to save humanity. Well, if he did, he's a miserable failure. Because if you think about the hundreds of the millions and billions of people in the world today, how few there are that even believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But God hasn't failed. He didn't purpose everybody to salvation. The second objection is one we just saw in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so in that objection, it answers those who consider God to be unjust to choose some to salvation and ordain others to condemnation. Notice that word is chosen specifically, not just Passover. I've heard people say that. Well, God chose some to salvation, but then he just passed by the others, that in his permissive will somehow these are going to be condemned. No. I'll tell you, if God passes by a sinner, it means he never purposed to save him. And so that again gives us pause. We that are the Lord's, why me? Why me, Lord? Why is it that you should have shown mercy unto me? But now in verse 19, we have the third objection answered. And what is the objection? You can see how Paul puts it here. Thou wilt say then unto me. What a great teacher he was, anticipating the objections and then answering them. The objection is answered, because he says, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, I've heard that many times. As you talk to different ones about God's sovereignty, they come back to this one quite well. What can I do about it? Who am I to resist his will? The objection answered is, if God shows mercy to some and none can resist his sovereign will, then why does he yet find fault with sinners? You ever thought that yourself? Maybe back in your days of darkness. I'll tell you, none of us has been brought to believe on God without a fight. I do know that when the Lord begins to do that work of grace in the heart, there's a fight. where we're made to see our own rebellion against the holy God and justice and sovereignty, and in his time brought to lay down our arms. You don't just slide into this. It's like one person told me, well, I don't have any problem with it. I've never had a problem with it. Well, I'm not sure you've truly understood then what the scriptures are saying. But here, these that Paul was writing to, he's anticipating this objection. Why does he yet find fault with sinners? If the wrath of men is so under the determination of God that it serves his purpose, then how can God blame the sinner? That's what he's saying here in this portion, verses 19 to 21. And yet Paul answers again with the illustration of the potter and the clay. He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" You say, well, that's ridiculous. The clay would never say that to the potter. Well, that's what sinners say when they hear of God's absolute sovereignty, that he does what he wills, not only in the salvation of sinners, but in their condemnation. Hath not the potter power over the clay? This is easy to understand. Of the same lump to make one vessel. Notice, of the same lump. That means that we're all born in Adam. This is Adam was made of the dust of the ground, and God breathed life into his nostrils. So it is that God uses the clay to make what he wills according to his purpose, one unto salvation and one unto condemnation. As it says here, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. A vessel unto honor would be one that was made to sit on the king's table, and out of which they poured the water to the guests and the wine served them. The other unto dishonor would be the one they threw the trash in, or when they had to relieve themselves, went and, you know, did it in a pot. You think, boy, that would be a tough life, having to be that vessel unto dishonor. But that's what he's talking about here. Who determined the difference? You don't go find a pot that you use to relieve yourself to put on the table and pour water in it and offer it. People go be disgusted. But who made the difference? It's God. And so now we see in verses 22 to 24, doesn't God have the right to glorify himself as he sees fit? Who's the creator here? Who's the judge? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And what, in that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath, what, before prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, he's showing here, you mentioned the word Gentiles to the Jews, and boy, those are fighting words. They could not stand that Paul himself, who had once been a Pharisee of Pharisees, would now be taking these same scriptures and preaching them to Gentile dogs. And what Paul is saying is God purposed that all along. It wasn't that God had plan A for the Israelites, and so all these years he endured it. But then now, plan B, like you hear preaching going on today, and God's working with plan B right now. But there's going to be a time where all these are going to be in a secret rapture, they say, taken out, and then God's going to go back and start working with a Jew again. You won't find that in Scripture. Hear what Paul is saying. Is that from the beginning, it has always been his purpose to call, as he says, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And you can go back, stop and think of Abraham. He wasn't a Jew when God called him. He was a Syrian. And boy, I talked to Jews today about the Syrians. Those are their enemies. And yet that's where God found him, flat on his face in front of idolatry, and he called him out. and made him what he was. How about Rahab the harlot? She wasn't a Jew, but God had mercy. What about Ruth? The Moabitess. I thought the Moabites were condemned. Yes, but in God's purpose, not all. And that's where we see where it says here, he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and for whom he will save them. We're going to stop there, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. We'll make another good message moving forward next time. I don't want to rush it, but the potter and the clay. If we have an issue with that, then we have an issue with who God is. I pray that the Lord has so taught us that he brings us in humble adoration to worship him for who he is. His sovereignty is absolute and universal over all things. Men can contest if they will, but it doesn't change who God is. And yet his sovereignty is not some blind, see, that's how people want to portray him, just like a steamroller. Well, it's whatever it is, what is it's going to roll over. No, that's not how God represents himself. His sovereignty is always in perfect harmony with his infinite wisdom and with his holiness and love. He doesn't just love in any way, but through that infinite power and wisdom, holiness and love, manifest in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he exercises his will. And any that have an issue with that, they deserve his condemnation. Nothing less than that.